So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to do verses 9 through 20 today. And so let's go ahead and just read. I'll just read it real quick, the whole section, and we'll break it down. It starts off, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So, this is John. He is writing this book on the island of Patmos. Patmos is like where you would get sent if you were basically like a prisoner or somebody who was getting punished. And I always thought of like Patmos as like John was just kind of on this island chilling. But as I was reading about it, like in one of my study Bibles, they were making it clear that like you're kind of like, you're still doing stuff. He was still like enslaved. He was a prisoner. He wasn't just kind of like there chilling, abandoned or whatever. Yeah, it was. This is John who like got dipped in the vat of boiling oil and like didn't die. You know, he made it through that. And then after that, they sent him to Patmos. But that was just kind of like it was a lot different for me thinking through. Okay, how does that change the writing of this book? Because he's not just like sitting down, chilling. I don't know if you guys have seen Son of God. I think it's a movie. But anyway, it's like taken from this series that was done. I think it's the Bible series. And it's just like an extended version of it. But when they open up, you know, they show John just chilling on an island. He's just like majestically looking out, you know, onto like the waters and stuff. But like nothing's going on. He's just like sitting in a cave or something. And it's like that's probably like terribly inaccurate. He's probably not just sitting around. But he's probably still like being persecuted and like he's still suffering. And so he's writing this. He's probably pretty lonely because I don't think there's a church in Patmos where the prisoners are. He's probably the main guy, but he also when he's writing this in the first verse, you could see here he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation." So he's partner in tribulation, and also in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So why was he there? It was on account of the word of God, right? Or more specifically, if we look at where it says that the testimony of Jesus, the word testimony is the same Greek word used for witness. And witness, that Greek word, like when it's literally translated, means witness, but that's the basis word we get for martyr. And so we can think of this as like, he's here because he's being persecuted for Jesus and like the word of God. And so it's not anything outside of him following Christ as like the reason that he's put on this island. And we gotta like think, whenever I read that convicted me, because I have to think in my own life, like what things are results of my testimony to Jesus? Like what persecutions do I endure? Maybe not like serious, like being put on a prisoner island, but, you know, maybe what like criticisms from non-believer friends. What for me, it's always been more of like an internal battle, like what kind of spiritual attacks, you know, do I have to endure because I follow Jesus? And And when we pray about that, man, God will definitely show us, like, okay, because you're following me, this is like, this is happening on account of the word of God. This is happening on account of your testimony of Jesus. And how do I respond to that? You know, and that's the hardest thing, is how do I respond? And that was the biggest thing shown to me in this passage, because it points out first, okay, following Jesus, there are things that are going to happen to me because I follow him, that are definitely going to suck. But when we see, like, John's reaction to Jesus and his glory, like, that's really going to bless us a lot, because we can look at this, and it's kind of a structure for how we can fight sin. Because without doing what John does, without seeking what John seeks, and Jesus revealing what he does to John, like, we will not stand a chance against our sin. And that's really been powerful for me as I was studying this, because I bailed, like, big time. Just, like, we got back from college camp, and, like, I just started struggling big time, like, 3 days in a row, just fell into selfishness and being lustful. And so it was quite the battle this week for me, but this text was totally a beautiful encouragement for me from God. And so I'm glad that even in a weird kind of revelation intro chapter that doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do with fighting sin or whatever, God's still good in teaching me about that. But also, yeah, I was going to say something else about when he was writing this, but this is, like, the verses before, like, this is written specifically to the seven churches in the area that John was ministering or going to go back to. But anyway, other than that, they're pretty confident it's John the Apostle, not like some other John. And it's beautiful to see how, like, him being with Jesus 3 years, how he still behaves in this interaction, because Jesus comes back in a pretty hardcore way. But let's check out verse 10, though. It says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a loud trumpet." "Heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." And in the Spirit, man, when I read that, I was like, man, that's always what, as a Christian, we're always, like, looking towards, like, oh, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Like, you know, we want to lay it out, and we want to have, like, a bullet point for me. I always, like, want to have a checklist of, like, oh, if I'm doing this, if I'm doing that, if I'm doing this, and I have my list, if I'm completing those things, I'm in the Spirit. And, like, I want to make it a very workspace thing rather than a relational thing. And there's nothing in this, you know, this account right here that's like, oh, he was doing this, he was doing that, therefore he's in the Spirit. And so we just got to remember that, like, it's nothing to do with our works to be in the Spirit, because the Spirit straight up lives inside of us. And so, obviously there's different times of intimacy with God. You know, if I'm bailing to sin, you know, I can't really say that I was in the Spirit if I was in that sin, you know? But it's not that he doesn't live in me, but am I walking with him? The metaphor I always, like, look to is, like, marriage. You know, it's like, if I'm with my wife, or in the Spirit, if you want to kind of equate them, you know, but I'm off, like, committing adultery, like, I'm obviously not with my wife in that moment, you know. But as long as I'm, like, if I'm doing normal everyday stuff, like, I'm with her anytime that I'm not bailing in that way. And so in the Spirit doesn't have to be a, like, an emotional high, doesn't have to be, like, an intellectual teaching, doesn't have to be some kind of, like, experience that's based on our senses or, like, our flesh, but it's just, like, it's our state already. And just knowing that if I'm not sinning, if I'm not, like, in a blatant sin, man, God is right there and he's very intimate. But if I am sinning, I'm choosing to separate myself and kind of, like, say, okay, like, give me some space to do this. But what's cool about that second part says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And again, in sin, like, in temptation, like, that is so, I don't know, for me it's so true, because I know when I'm tempted, his voice is like a loud trumpet. It's like a loud warning, like, don't do that. And I hear it clearly, and I know I hear it every time. And obviously, if, like, we continue in that path, like, that loud voice will dwindle down to a whisper. But I know that God, like, he has a voice like a loud trumpet sometimes, and he'll say clearly. But what he won't do is, like, be a loud trumpet that's just over and over and over and over again. Like he might give me a few warnings, but eventually he just stops warning me. Stop saying stop. Stop saying turn around. And he just lets me do what I choose to do because he loves me and he gives me that freedom, which I'm glad. I'm glad I have that freedom. However, you know, it's not easy. Just because he gives the warning doesn't mean it's like, oh, I heard the warning. I should turn around now. So I'm just gonna do it because I'm strong and I can do this on my own. But what's sweet about this is we can see like what caused John to turn, and like once he turned, like what was his reaction before God, you know, before Jesus. And again, that's why it's like beautiful to know that John was like with Jesus 3 years. And so when he heard this voice, he's like, okay, this is like something serious. This ain't just like, and sorry, with this like loud trumpet, loud voice, things like this. But yeah, John knew Jesus intimately. He was with him for 3 years. And so for us, like as we enjoy Jesus more, I'm not going to say it'll be easier to turn just based on time, but we'll be able to fight that battle much easier as we enjoy him. Because as we hear his voice, we'll remember the betterment. It's like, oh, he's warning me, don't do this. That means like something better is if I stop, if I repent, versus continuing the sin and bail. But verse 11 says, saying, so loud voice like a trumpet behind him saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. What's really sweet about that verse, so he says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. The churches he lists, the way he lists them, I found this fascinating. The way he lists them is the exact order in which somebody coming from Patmos would deliver these letters, like if he was on a journey. Does that make sense? So it's like he says, send it to this church and this church and this church. It's like, let's say I was sending somebody from this location or town. It's as if I came up to them and said, write a letter to Oro Valley, or Northwest Tucson, Oro Valley, Catalina, Florence, Phoenix. You know, it's like in the order that he would go on his journey. And I thought that was like beautiful because it's like Jesus is omniscient, so he knows like the geography, right? But it was more about for John, like it's a specific calling for him. And one that, like, it wasn't just, like, this general thing. It's like, John, this is for you and from where you're coming from. And we got to remember that, like, when God calls us to things, whether it's turning from sin or just a calling on our life, which is what this is similar to, because he's given him a command to do something and carry something out more in a ministry sense. You know, we got to remember that specific calling, it's not just, like, this thing that he throws out for everybody. It's something that he has for you that only you he made only you for. And so it's not like, this group, you know, you're going to get like this one calling, just kind of a general vague like blanket that I'm just going to throw over this area. Now there's different giftings and there's different areas of ministry, but when it comes to details, you know, I know that there's my buddy Kyle right now who is fundraising to go, and he's going to go work up at ASU as like a full-time college like minister. He's going to be like serving the college students up there and ministering to them. And so that's a very specific calling, you know. It's not like, oh, I just want you to help people in Phoenix. You know, it's very specific. It's like, go to ASU, go through the word, like teach them, love on them, serve them. And so that just like really blessed me, because it's like, all right, man, Jesus knows me so well because he made me, that he's able to give me a calling that is specific for not only where I'm at, but like where I'm going and how to carry that out. Verse 12 says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So John turned, right? And the same question we have to ask ourselves is, are we turning when God calls us? And I know for me, for the past 3 days, like that was a big no. There's a couple times when I turned, you know, I was like tempted with some selfishness. Last night when we were hanging out with our, like a group of friends, we were chilling, and I had like, me and Zoe were talking about it. Like we had preferences on what we wanted to do in activities. Like we showed up because we thought we were going to play football, and then like we show up and they're not playing football. They're just like kind of chilling and not making a priority. So we're like, oh, like, what the heck? It's like we came specifically, like, because we were going to play. And then they're, like, getting out the cards and stuff, and we're like, at least for me, I was like, man, I do not want to play cards. We just play, like, a ton of cards and at camp, so I was, like, getting all tempted to be selfish, but I had to remember, like, man, okay, God, Jesus remembered me. Again, just, like, similar, the voice, the warning. He's like, you're here to love them, not to, like, seek your own, you know? And I'm not saying, again, I'm not perfect, but, like, by His grace, I was able to be like, okay, like, they're your bride. I want to love them like you do. I'll prefer them. I want to be at a place where, you know, I'm content just being with them and loving well on them no matter what we're doing, you know? And that was hard, but, and that was something small. You're probably doing, like, dude, whatever. Like, it's football and cards. Like, get over it. But in other things, so I was able to turn there and, like, God was good. But in this, like, the past 3 days again, I was bailing big time. I was not turning. You know, his voice was calling out, and I wasn't like John. I did not turn around to Jesus. I just kept, like, in my own way. And even though I heard his voice. And so we got to ask ourselves, like, what keeps us from turning? And when fighting sin, we got to think, like, man, what scenarios make it harder to turn, more difficult to turn, to repent? You know, and when I say turn and repent, I'm just thinking of there's a path we're in temptation, and if we don't turn, we're going to fall, because temptation gives birth to sin, and sin birth to death, right? But if we turn, we're just saying, like, okay, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to choose Jesus and seek Him right now in this moment. But sometimes we can fight, again, it's not that circumstances are your ultimate weapon against sin, against temptation. They're not. But they're definitely just, like, a wise thing to utilize. Like, if I notice that, you know, for, like, if it's drinking or something, like, okay, I go to parties, there's alcohol available, and I usually bail. It's like, well, maybe don't go to those parties. You know, that'll help you. You know, or maybe don't go to those parties that have weed, or don't hang out with those friends who smoke pot, or, you know, whatever it may be. Like, scenarios we can think, or maybe don't hang out with that friend who's, like, you know, still addicted to porn or whatever, and, like, every time you're with him, like, something comes up, and then it just, like, tempts you and triggers something in you. Or, again, just being in scenarios on your own, because sometimes it's not other people that trigger you, but just being isolated sometimes triggers us as well. Like, oh, I'm in a place that's private, or I'm in a place that, you know, I can't get caught, and so there's no accountability. Again, just think through those things, because it's healthy to think about, okay, where am I, like, weak in those areas? And, you know, maybe for some people, they wouldn't be weak in that time. You know, for me, like, going to a party with alcohol, like, I wouldn't be tempted, because alcohol just isn't, like, a temptation for me. But I have, like, other things that I bail to. And, like, if I'm alone and there's no accountability, then I'll be struggling with lust, you know? And so there's different weaknesses for each of us, but we got to think through, what are my weaknesses circumstantially, and how can I avoid those circumstances? That's just, like, a safeguard, you know. There's a proverb, I can't remember how it goes specifically, I don't memorize, but basically this is like the wise man sees, like, the trap and goes around it, but the fool just, like, blindly goes in regardless. Like, he just keeps going, just kind of, like, out of pride, like, oh, like, I won't fall this time, you know, I can make it through, even though I know that, like, this has been a temptation, there's a trap, there's, like, trouble ahead, I'm just gonna keep going forward. So just use that wisdom, but ultimately, again, but that's just, like, that's secondary. Primarily, above all, is what we're going to get into now as far as fighting sin. But yeah, it's just important to think through, okay, I haven't repented from this sin, like, at all. I've been bailing and bailing and bailing, or, like, if I have, I haven't repented much, and, like, I don't see growth or improvement. And so I hope God, like, speaks to you guys and, like, points that area out in your life, because I know for me, He has recently. And again, it has a lot to do with selfishness and seeking my own and being prideful without it being a conscious thought, you know, and just placing myself before others and before God as more important without even thinking it through. But verse 13, it continues, says, and in the midst, we'll get into what helps out with fighting sin more in verse 17, because up through 16, we'll see what John saw that leads to him helping, or that would help us fight more so. Verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, like one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So the golden lampstands, he tells us at the end in verse 20, are the seven churches. The seven churches are the ones that we just listed in verse 11. But there's it's kind of cool. There's like a threefold meaning. So there's these seven churches that exist in this time frame that this book was written, that John is going to go take these messages to. And then it's kind of funny because when later on in Revelation, I think it's chapter 2 through 3, he describes those seven churches. And some people have kind of looked at history of the church after this event, like from this time until our age now. And these seven churches kind of describe like how the church like was. And it's kind of cool to do that study. And I haven't done it too in-depth myself, but I've heard pastors share like a few golden nuggets on it. And it's pretty sweet. So there's two, that's the second one. So one is the church is there. That's the seven. And then there's the way it describes the history of the church. And then there's obviously the account of like, man, he stands within the seven churches. Seven is a number of completion or perfection, right? So it's like Jesus stands in the midst of all of his churches. Seven is a symbolic number of like the completion of the church. And so so it's not just for them. It's not just for the church throughout history, but it's also for us and every church and every believer that's ever been. And so that's cool because Jesus, man, he's standing in our midst. You know, he's standing in our midst. And think about in another translation, standing in the middle. You know, and we got to think as Jesus, no, not is, but like Jesus is the middle. He is the center of, you know, Covered Christian Fellowship, of whatever other churches there are in Tucson that are following Jesus. And so it's so cool knowing that, man, he is, he's right there. He's intimately with us. You know, we're his bride and he loves us dearly and he's very close. And obviously his spirit's with us, internally, but just this image that he's showing John is just so cool because he's just right there. And oftentimes, again, we just forget the nearness of God. We forget the nearness of Christ. But when it describes his clothing here, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest, I believe that's a reference to Leviticus when it's talking about the high priest and his clothing. So it's just kind of like a cool image. Like Jesus is our high priest, and he dresses like that, you know, to show us that imagery and show us that comparison. So it's pretty sweet. Now, with verse 14, this is where it gets like pretty hardcore with his description. Verse 14 says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Daniel 7. It's an Old Testament prophet. And we'll read this. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. It's talking about the Ancient of Days, which is one of the words for God or Jesus. It says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So it talks about judgment right after that. But just that first verse, verse 9, like just how spot on that is. His clothing was white as snow, and the hairs of his head were pure wool. And so being the Jew that John is, you know, knowing Daniel, Daniel's like a pretty sweet book. It's like pretty short, so he probably knew it pretty well. Just especially like this part where it's describing the Ancient of Days. Throne was fiery flames, white wool, white, you know, hair white like wool. And then he's looking up and describing Jesus to us. He says the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And so that's just the reference. That's cool when we like see connections like that. Because Daniel, guys, was written just hundreds of years before Revelation was even like, you know, in the process, before John was even born. It's so beautiful that God is over time and that he's able to just like reveal things to certain people only to foreshadow like what's to come and connect in that way. And that's what's special about our God. You know, that's what's special about Jesus and the Trinity is that he is the only God who has a foolproof 100% like perfect record when it comes to prophecy. You know, things that were recorded in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New, and same with this, like Book of Revelation, things are recorded here that will be fulfilled later. And you look at other religions, other gods, and they don't do that. They can't do that. And so, and they might like, I don't know, they might predict certain things, but it's not a perfect record, and there's a lot of like falsehood in it. There's a lot of jack-ups, a lot of mess-ups. And not that that's the basis of our faith, but it's a pretty sweet, like, encouragement. Knowing that, like, our God is able to write these things hundreds of years before and fulfill it and preserve this whole book just for us to enjoy and see his beauty. But his eyes were like a flame of fire. There's verses that talk about, you know, at the end, our works are going to be tested by fire. And at the end of the fire, we're going to see, like, you know, was it wood, hay, and stubble, or was it fine metals, you know, things that lasted and would be refined. And we got to remember that Jesus is not only in our midst, he's not only near us, not only in the middle of our church and lives in us, but also his eyes are like fire. And so when he sees us individually, his eyes, the fire is like that image for burning up the rubbish, right? Burning up just kind of like the appearance. Like if we have, you know, this house that looks really nice, but it's just like all a bunch of junk, you know, his eyes, fire would just burn it all up. Or if we have this little thing that we're building, you know, again, fire burns up all the junk that's not really authentic. And so we got to remember, man, Jesus sees right through my fronts. He sees right through my facades. You know, if I put on masks, I might be able to trick some of you guys. You know, some of you might be like, oh, you know, Jerry's cool. He's fine in this area. He's not struggling. He's pretty holy dude. You know, like we could do that as humans. We could put up those fronts and, you know, and keep people at a distance. And so they see that, but Jesus, man, he sees right through it. You know, he burns up that front and all he sees is the refined metals, the good stuff, what I'm actually building in his kingdom and for him. And so even though he's near and he loves us and he's intimate with us, it's also a beautiful thing because that intimacy also leads to him being able to see right through our junk, you know, right through straight to our jacked up hearts. And so we can be honest with God and we don't have to hide things from Jesus because we can't. it's like hiding something from somebody who already knows everything about, like, more than you do about it, you know. And it seems so silly to us. We're thinking, like, why do I even think to hide things from a God who knows more about it and knows it better than I do in my limited knowledge? You know, it's like he knows your sin beginning to end. He knows all the sins that you're going to commit, that you have committed, like, by the time you die, you know. And we're here, you know, with our limited knowledge, barely remembering like a week of our life, you know, with a few other long distance important memories. And we're trying to hide from the creator of the universe, you know, these things that are messing us up and act like they're not there. But it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing that we have a God who is not only able to see those, but he's also right there. Because, you know, in our relationships and on earth, like, sometimes what we experience is once people see those things, they leave us, you know, or they abuse us, or they take advantage, or, you know, something bad. You know, it's never like, oh, I see through your facade, I see through this rubbish, if you will, burnt, you know, it's burned up before me. It's rare that they see your vulnerability, see your brokenness, and then embrace you like Jesus does. And stays in the midst of you, and stays in the middle, and stays intimate, and loves you well, you know, and loves you perfectly. And so we gotta keep going to God and let him break down in our mind, you know, that perception that the world is tainted us with. Because the world, man, it makes us think that's how God is. You know, the world wants us to think that God is just like those broken relationships that we have, to where if he sees our truth, or if we confess these true things about ourselves, that he'll leave us, he'll abandon us, he won't love us. And it's quite the opposite. And that's what's cool about this revelation that he's given to John, and how he's showing him that, man, even though my eyes are like fire, I'm still in the midst of you. And intimately, not just kind of hanging around, but intimately married to you and loves you well. And I wrote down 1 Corinthians 3:13, but I can't remember what it says, so I'm going to look it up real quick. We'll see what we got here. Okay, sorry. That's what I already said. So yeah, our works will be tested by fire. So just remember that. And again, that's not going to help us conquer sin, but that at least can be another basis and an encouragement for, man, why do I want to fight sin? You know, it's like, whatever this, you know, it's temporary. I'll be in heaven one day. Like, it's no big deal. It's like, no. We got to fight sin because our works are going to be before God in that final judgment. Not the heaven and hell judgment, but the judgment for Jesus as to what we did with what he gave us. Excuse me. Okay. Oh, also, what's pretty sweet is it says flames. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On the Mount of Transfiguration, which is when, that's a big word for like when Jesus was with his disciples and got transfigured, if you want to use a technical word. But basically, he's up on this mountain. His disciples are looking up at him, and then they see Moses and Elijah on each side of him. But right before that, his clothes turn to white, and his face like starts shining like the sun. And think about that. Think about, like, if you're writing the account, like, how bright would something have to be for you to say it shone like the sun? You know, sometimes we just think of, like, I know for me, I hear, like, oh, shone like the sun, and I immediately think of, like, something that I've seen in a movie, you know, where it's just, like, a white light coming out. But it's like, man, shone like the sun. Like, I can't even look at the sun. Like, that's really bright. And so it's like in the movie, it's just a white light. I can look at it. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's bright. But, man, for somebody to write down shone like the sun, that's just so much, like, glorious light. You know, so powerful. And to be there just on a mountain, it's like, dang, that's pretty intense. And for somebody's clothes to change white, to change to white. And so it's that even, I believe, is like Jesus showing, like, all right, this is what I'm going to look like. In my, like, later, my resurrected state. And sure enough, he shows up to John here, looking very similar with a lot of white going on, whether it's his hair or whatever, the fire in his eyes. And a few verses later, it says that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so, Mount of Transfiguration and this are very similar in that way. But moving forward, verse 15, His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. So bronze, like, I'm just thinking, I don't know specifically, but this was just me thinking, like, why, you know, why bronze? But, like, bronze is, like, a very strong metal. It's, like, pretty, it's a pretty, like, bold metal. You know, like, gold is, like, more, it's, like, a quality metal. Silver is, like, kind of in between. But, like, bronze is kind of the one that people think of for, like, strength and power, you know, or iron. So bronze and iron, those types of things. But bronze, man, it's like if his feet are bronze, you know, maybe that's just an image of like how he, you know, in this state, he is just like treading over all the other kingdoms. He is like, his bronze feet, man, they're like boom, 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 like walking over everything else. Like he is above everything. Every other kingdom, every other demon, everything on this earth and creation, he is on top of it all. And what's sweet with this one of my favorite parts, his voice was like the roar of many waters. And we'll get to this also with the word. I'll read the reference later. So verse 16, it also says, in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Later on, it tells us that those are the angels or the messengers. Tells us that in verse 20. So we'll read that in a little bit. But those are the messengers. He's standing with the seven lampstands. Those are the churches, right? And it said from his mouth comes the sword, right? And that could mean like straight up imagery for like there's a sword coming out of his mouth. I also heard it explained like the word that's used there could also mean like it's just at the level of his mouth, so he could like have it in his hand, but he's just holding it at like mouth level like this, so he's holding it, but we don't really know. It's not like super essential. And his face was shining like the sun in full strength. But where it says his voice was like many waters, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, it's kind of like, for me, it just stuck out. There's two images for God's word, for the word of Christ. One is water. And in Ephesians 5:26, I'm going to flip there real quick. This is a passage that talks about husbands and wives. And it was totally God just like brought this to my mind, because I don't know what made me think of this. But it was pretty cool, because this isn't like a direct cross-reference, but it just came to mind. So he's talking about like husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But then it says, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so in that passage, when he's talking about husbands and wives, how they should treat each other, the word is symbolized as water. Like I could wash my wife with water, but it's the word. And like the word is cleansing her and sanctifying her in a way. And so that's beautiful because we hear here he says, again, his voice was like the roar of many waters. So he has his word is like water, and it's here to cleanse us. And so even though again, he's in the midst of us, right? His eyes see right through all of our junk and rubbish, burns it up. What is he here to do? Man, his eyes, they wash us. Not his eyes, sorry, his word washes us. And that's what he wants for us. He doesn't want to just burn up our rubbish and then just be like, wow, look at all that crap, you know, and just insult us or make us feel bad, you know. And like, that's what we struggle with in our own human relationships, and that's something we want to imitate. So we want to love on people even when we see through their stuff and see into the wickedness of their heart or whatever their struggles are, their brokenness. But Jesus washes us. Because again, when Paul is writing that in Ephesians, he's writing husbands to wives. Again, that's an image of who? Who's the husband? Jesus, right? Jesus is the husband and we are the wife. And so Jesus is washing us with the water. He's washing us with his word. And then the sword. So from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So the word is a beautiful thing because it washes us, man. Jesus loves us in that way, and he washes us with that. And he also loves us because his word is like a sword. And the obvious scripture that came to mind for that one, if you guys know the Hebrews passage, is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it gives the same type of metaphor for scripture and for God's word. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's talking about God's word. It says, for the word of God is living and active. And key here, it says, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it's similar to the fire, right? The fire burns it up, but man, the word pierces our heart, as it says, it pierces like a sword. And so it's not saying that the word is literally a sword or literally water, but these are just images that God is using to help us understand like what his word is doing in us. It's washing us, yes, it's sanctifying us, it's beautiful, it's cleansing us, okay, but it's also piercing in and dividing up the junk and showing us, and like I said, it's discerning, and it's very powerful imagery. And so Hebrews 4:12, maybe meditate on that and think, man, God, what is your word doing in my heart now, you know, in this season, in this day, in this moment, in this, you know, few years of life that I'm in right now, like, what is it doing right now? How is it discerning? How is it dividing it up? And what do you have for me in that? Because it is, it's one of those bittersweet things when you get in the Word and you're reading, and sometimes you're reading and man, you feel like you got the water, like you're just being cleansed and you're just like, this is beautiful, you know, like it's awesome. But usually what's more beautiful is when that cleansing comes after piercing, right? When God pierces me and I'm like, oh, man, I blew it, you know, like my heart is wrecked, like I thought I was a sinner in this way, but man, it goes deeper, it's a heart issue. I thought I was just being kind of, you know, kind of self-seeking, but no, man, I'm insecure in this part of my life, you know, and that's why I'm acting out like this, and like it pierces me, and it makes me realize just how not God I am, you know, and that's good for us. We need to be reminded, we're not like God. We're like him, sorry, but we are not like at his level, right? We're made in his image, but man, we're tainted. We've jacked it up. And so the word is just has a beautiful thing, because then the cleansing, right? That washing, that purifying, that's just such a comfort then. You know, it's so much more comforting after being kind of chopped up and divided in the heart, like, okay, pierced, and it's discerning, and it's telling me where I'm messed up. It's telling me what I need to fix in my life. And again, this is all just again, scripture is the primary vessel, like, through which we get that. But obviously God's word is not limited to just, like, oh, if I want to hear from God, or if I want to, like, have a relationship with God, it has to come through scripture all times. Like, Peter's talked about several times, like, how people connect differently. Sometimes it's a worship song, you know? I think we're at a camp, and there was just one song that just, like, wrecked me. I was like, oh, man. Like, it was just like a hammer just right on my heart. And I was like, ugh. You know, and it like it, that spiritual, I didn't make that noise out loud, you know, I would have distracted other people that you guys would have been singing. They would have been like, what's Jerry doing over here? But yeah, it's cool because there's through worship, sometimes just through praying, you know, just talking with God. you know, he'll reveal things to you. And for me, I'm somebody who does connect more with God through the word. And so that's usually where I get convicted. And that's usually where he divides me up and jacks me up. But we got to remember his word is primarily through scripture, but his word, again, it's just an expression. It's Jesus, you know, Jesus is the word like come to life. And so any way that you're connecting with Jesus, your relationship with him, that's what he's doing. His eyes are like fire. He's going to burn up those stuff. He's going to show you where you're messed up in your heart, but he's going to cleanse you and comfort you. And so don't think that the scripture is above Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of this book, right? And this book is just one of the means by which we access our relationship with him. And then we talked about like his son, his face shining like the sun in full strength. That would just be so ridiculous. Like think about how close John is to this, to Jesus and his state right now, man, just turning around. Like he heard his voice. He turned around and man, it's just like, like the sun right there, like this distance, like you to me. And no wonder verse 17 happens as we see here. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Right? Like if we see Jesus like that, man, we would be the same way. We'd faint, you know, we'd be on the ground as like we just died, you know? And again, that's an image of man. That's who we are before his glory. Before his glory, we are like, we got nothing. Our flesh literally dies before God. We have absolutely nothing to bring to the table. The angels, they're not tainted by sin. They're there. They're worshiping him. But even they, right, they cover their faces. Even they cover their faces and they're not tainted by sin. They don't have a broken flesh. And so it's no wonder that John falls on his face like this. But to just kind of, on that back section, that last section we just read, where he's describing Jesus and what he looks like, what is John seeing, you know, that leads him to falling on his face? What's like, what are some words that you, like if you were to see this, what would you say that Jesus is showing you or that you were seeing from God in this moment? What's just like one or two words? You see Jesus like this, you're like, I'm seeing his fill in the blank. Glory. What else? What? Beauty. Others? His love. Yeah. Definitely. And that's what stuck out to me the most, honestly, with this section is the fact that John, he turned. And what did he see? He saw Jesus for who he is. And that's what we need to see for change. We can't rely on ourselves or anything else. And I know that John isn't struggling with sin in this passage. So I want to be clear. Like John is not in need of repentance. Right? But this is just for me, this is a very specific application that just God gave to me, given where I'm struggling and where I'm at in my own life. And so you guys can take it as your own. And as you receive, you know, receive from God first and foremost. But if you're in a place like where I'm at, maybe it's similar, but he saw his glory, saw his beauty, saw his love. He saw just like, again, majesty is another word, but all these words, again, they just mean like this awesomeness. It's like when you see LeBron James, like doing a slam dunk or like Tom Brady throwing a deep pass and it's like right on target or whatever. When you see people doing these like these things in art like so fast but so beautiful and like precise, or when you see mountains that you're just like, dude, that's so big. I'm so tiny. Or you see these huge waves just like plowing through, or these giant sea creatures. You see their majesty, you see their beauty, their glory, their awesomeness. You know, when you see the sun, like in these scales that we have, when you see like little earth is like, oh, if the earth was like, you know, a ballpoint pen, the little ball in there, this is the sun. It's like, you're seeing this awesomeness. And the question we have to continually ask ourselves, and the question that I was plagued with, man, during this whole thing is, am I seeking that? Am I seeking to receive God's glory? Am I seeking to observe it? And one of my favorite verses ever, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Which you might have seen coming if you've heard it before, but it says, and we all with unveiled face. Okay? Unveiled face means what? There's nothing blocking our vision. Right? Nothing blocking our vision. Moses, man, he had to have a veiled face because he would receive the glory. But we with an unveiled face, that was before Jesus, right, with Moses. But we, because of Jesus, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So what does it mean to behold? Is behold just a quick glance? Is it like out of the corner of my eye, like kind of look and then look away? Is it one of those? Is it like an awkward look, like, oh, break eye contact, you know? It's behold is like I'm looking intently. I'm looking until I see what I need to see. I'm looking until I find what I'm there to find. And sometimes we just glance at God and we think that that's enough. You know, sometimes we just wake up in the morning, what do you got for me, Lord? Oh, that's beautiful, sweet. Like, and I'm not saying it's that fast. Sometimes we spend an hour, but all we do is glance. You know, we might read a ton of scripture. We might meditate a lot, but we're just glancing. And we gotta remember, man, to behold is to look intently, to look until we find what God has for us. Look until we see what he wants us to see. And then just enjoy that. Just enjoy that. Like, if we're looking at, I'm trying to think of an example in my life. I'm not super into art, but that's probably like the best example, you know? Because some people might like glance at a painting and be like, oh, it's cool, and then keep going. Some people might look at it and just be like, man, there's beauty in that. I don't see it yet, but I'm going to keep looking and just keep searching and keep wanting to see it. And then when they find it, it's not like they find it and they're like, oh, found it, peace. No, they find it and they're going to enjoy it. And they're just going to be there and they're going to behold it. Right? God is the same way. Once we see it, man, meditate on that. Meditate on that. Take it in. Chew on it. Chew on it spiritually, again, with your mind, with your heart, whatever. Again, it's just like spending time like with friends, or like obviously with this is more of like a spouse metaphor. But you know, if I'm hanging out with a friend and I'm like, okay, they're cool, but you know, whatever. Versus the attitude of, okay, I wanna hang out with this friend and be with them until I see the beauty that I'm supposed to see in this person. So I see that. And then once I find it, I enjoy it with that person. I enjoy it with them. I think about it. I'm all over it. And I'm grateful for it. And I'm thankful. And I love on them. And I serve them well. Again, that's what leads to love. Right? That's what leads to change in my heart, is beholding that glory. Again, if I had, like, let's say Peter and Emma, just to use like a married couple as an example. Like, let's say Peter didn't see the beauty in Emma, you know, would it be easy for him to like love her? You know, these are harder, you know, it's gonna be a lot harder. And it's not like, I'm not talking about physical beauty, okay? That's one part, but like any beauty within who she is. And again, the more he enjoys that, the easier it is for him to become motivated. Again, it's not like a thought process, like, oh, now I'm motivated. It's just, it happens, you know, like it's an outflow, and that's how God made us. And what's awesome is he made us for love. And when we're beholding the beauty of the God who is love, the more of that we take in, the more we are just fueled to go and love others and to love him. And by loving others, we are loving him. And so I'm gonna pause there real quick, because you know, that's a pretty important thing. I know for me, like, nobody really went over that until like I got here to Calvary. And so like I was living my Christian life for like a good 4 or 5 years before I really understood this verse. And again, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I didn't understand that it was God's Holy Spirit that changed me simply by observing his beauty and enjoying him. So what are some thoughts, questions on beholding God's glory, being transformed, anything, what that looks like, or in your own life, anything like that? Verse 17, back in Revelation 1, where it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. So what's this? All right. If you don't have your Bible open, open it, because I want to ask you guys, between verse 16 and 17, what is odd about what Jesus just did in verse 17, where it says, but he laid his right hand on me? What's odd about that compared to verse 16? What does it say about verse 16 in his right hand? So the seven stars are in his right hand. But then what does he do with that same right hand in verse 17? He lays it on John. Does that seem kind of weird? It's like, if I was holding seven angels, or not I, but if Jesus had seven angels in his hand, but then he touches you with that hand, it's like he doesn't have two right arms. You know, like it says he looks like Son of Man, he looks like his normal body, but he laid that same hand on him. And so this isn't like super essential. This isn't like if you figure this out, it's like a game changer for your walk. What we just went over is a game changer, beholding the glory of the Lord. But this is just interesting to me, because when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, who ministered to him at the end? You guys remember? It says, then the blank came and ministered to him. It was the angels. So it says the angels came and ministered to Jesus, right? And I think it's Hebrews. Let me look this up real quick. Write it down. I remember the verse specifically. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So because of this verse about him laying his hand on John, I believe that he's talking about spiritual angels. Some people think that the seven angels are, because angel, all angel means is messenger. So some people think the angel in, when he's talking about this, is like the pastors of those seven churches. Like, oh, here's the seven churches around me, and here's the seven pastors. I hold them in my hand. You can believe that. It's not really like an essential doctrine, again. But because of this verse where he lays his hand on him, I never noticed it before. But once I read that, I was like, man, that sounds a lot like God sending his angels to his people to minister to them. And so when he lays his hand on John, it's a way of comfort. Because, again, what is the purpose of an angel? We just read, you know, in Hebrews, there's this purpose where it says, are the ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So if they're there to serve believers, serve the church, those who are going to inherit salvation. And maybe non-believers, you know, serve them before they inherit it, but eventually get to it. And then, but also, they're really just messengers of God's word. How do they minister to us? They bring us God's word. I'm not saying that angels, you know, oh yeah, what's up? So yeah, whenever it says angels, it says seven stars, right? So seven stars, and then later, if you look at verse 20, it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so an angel, literally translated, just means messenger. So there's seven messengers of those seven churches, okay? Because he has the seven churches around him, because he's standing in the midst, and then he has their messengers. And again, the two primary interpretations, one is it's the pastors, the other one is that it's an angel for that church. And that's what I'm convinced of. There's this other passage in Daniel. I'll just read it real quick. It's really short. It's like a couple of verses that kind of give us this idea. I think it's Daniel 10, I believe. Did I have it right? Yeah, 10, 13, and 14. The whole chapter gives you a better idea. I think 13 and 14 make it clear. So it says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So this is like an angel basically visiting Daniel. And this is what he's saying. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes. So princes right here is using like spiritual beings, talking about other angels and demons. Okay. So if you see prince, think it's just like an angel or a demon. In this context, specifically for this chapter. For I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to you, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is yet to come. So when this whole chapter, he's talking about this, like, there's a prince of Persia, which I didn't know. I didn't even, like, think about that in the Bible, but, like, there's a video game called The Prince of Persia. It's pretty cool, but it's kind of ironic that it has, like, a root in the Bible, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So what we see there is like there's a demon that was like in charge of Persia. It was like assigned to Persia, you know? And I'm sure that there was like an angel assigned to Persia if God had that as well. And so that's kind of the idea that, or that's where I can kind of understand, okay, there's probably just like an angel, a messenger from, like a spiritual being from heaven that's helping out each of these churches. And some people believe that there's individual angels for individual believers. You know, I don't think it's essential. You know, if you want to believe that, like, that's cool. But as long as it doesn't surpass you understanding that, like, the Holy Spirit, man, he's your guy. You know, he's your individual angel. You know, like Jesus, God in the flesh living in you, is way better than any guardian angel. You know, guardian angel, that's cool. You know, have some dude like helping you out. And again, what's the purpose? Because you got to think, what's the purpose anyway? Like an angel, like in this setting, like I don't really see angels like doing too much of like, oh man, he stopped this car for me or whatever. And like that's under like the sovereignty of God. Did he use an angel? Okay, I don't have no idea. He might have. But like ultimately, angel means messenger. So a messenger, what does he bring me? He brings me God's word. And that's how he ministers to me. If he brings me God's word, what is God's word? Jesus, man. He brings me Jesus, intimacy with Jesus. He's always pointing me back to Jesus. And so if you're thinking about angels, think about messengers, just know that in their very being, their nature is to point you to Christ. So if you start like focusing on a guardian angel, they're gonna be like, this is dumb, like it's about Jesus. You know, so don't think about me and how great I am. Like I'm simply here to bring you the word, and the word is to point you to God. But that was just a cool, I guess, kind of imagery, is Jesus, you know, if he does use angels for this, which I'm convinced he does, but he touches John with that same hand. And again, and then what? He speaks to him. So again, it's a beautiful image of like, okay, even though he touched him with that hand, who did John ultimately hear? He still heard the voice of who? Jesus, right? He speaks to him. So right here, verse 17. He laid his hand on me and saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. So it's still Jesus speaking to him, even though maybe he did use an angel, maybe he did whatever in our life. Maybe he used an angel to point us to that. But let's move forward. Verse 18, he continues, he says, and the living one. I died. Sorry, that's the kind of broken up. He says, fear not, for I'm the first and last and the living one. So beginning to end, he's alive. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forever, forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And what's sweet about this verse, for me anyway, is like it's comforting knowing the man, yeah, he is the first, he's the last, he's alive, he died for me, he is alive forevermore, but he has the keys to death and Hades, and he is in control. Complete control, complete authority over death. And this is a side note, but it blessed me. Like God, like me and Peter were talking on the way up to high school camp, and he was quoting this part from John Piper. You know, sometimes we think like, why did God kill these people in the Bible, or why does God, you know, kill certain individuals like in the Old Testament or whatever that may be, whereas he shows mercy on other people. And we got to remember that like, because God is ultimately sovereign, man, he's killing people every single day. Everybody who dies, like, you could say God, quote unquote, killed, you know, because he's the one who's in control over all of it, right? Now, did he directly, like, smite them? You know, did he, like, send down a lightning bolt or, like, send maggots to eat them alive or anything like that? Like, we see that in some Bible stories that people did that because of their sin and they were, like, blatantly deserving of it, right? But we got to remember, all of us deserve death, right? But what's beautiful is that he is over that, and we can trust him in his sovereignty over that. And I know that that's, again, I'm not expecting to just say that and you'd be like, oh, I'm struggling with like the loss of a loved one. Like, oh, I'm better now. But like we can talk more if you want to chat about that struggle, because that is real. But just reading this verse just reminded me of that man, God, like when people die, man, that's like God. He's over that. You know, it's not like outside of his control. He's not like, oh man, I didn't know they were going to die today. Like, oh crap. You know, it's like God is not distant, right? He's in the midst of his churches. He's sovereign. He is the first and last. He's throughout all time. And he's in the middle of it all. But what's like, again, just to real quick on that, like what is the only thing that's going to help us get through that? Because we can know up here, oh, he's over death. He's sovereign. Up here, we know that. But what's ultimately going to help us is seeing his beauty in that. Because if we don't know his beauty, if we don't experience his beauty, it means nothing. I can know all the things about God. I can know how sovereign, how knowledgeable, how eternal, everything. I know how he is in all of that, but if I don't experience his beauty in them, his goodness in them, that profits nothing. Right? If I don't see his love in that, it's pretty much useless. And so that's what, again, it means to behold his glory is not just to know things about him, but to know him in an experiential way. Like, okay, God, I'm struggling in this way. I'm being tempted in this way, but I'm experiencing your betterment. I'm experiencing your goodness, your beauty, your fulfillment, your enoughness, right? Your sufficiency in my life. You are plenty for me. And that's the only thing that's going to lead us to not seek sin, not to rely on it, not to find comfort in it, is being transformed in that way. So last two verses here. These are pretty much just kind of wrapping up. It says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." So he's just breaking down like what's going to go down. There's like three sections. It's like what's going on, what I give to the churches, and then what's after this. And if you want to learn about like why Chuck Smith and many of us here at Calvary believe that the church will be raptured and taken up before the tribulation starts, that verse is part of it. But that's not essential. I'm not going to get into that right now. But basically that just leads to one of the reasons why we believe that. But verse 20 says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of those churches, the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And again, remember, this is imagery, right? So it's applicable to them, but it's also applicable to what? All of church history, as well as just us now in this very present time, the church today. And so remember that he is still holding the angels that are ministering to us, right? And he's putting them on, he's touching us with that same hand. He's meeting us. But when does he meet us, right? I mean, sure, he can send his angel and help us out, but it was after John what? After he turned. Right, so when we turn and we see God, he'll meet us in that, and he will reveal his word to us, and he'll show us and tell us what we need. And so, yeah, I hope that you guys were blessed by that. I hope you saw that even though John wasn't, again, specifically in the same situation that I'm in and have been struggling with, it's just this image of John. He heard his voice, he turned, he saw this beauty of Jesus, and what did he do, man? He just fell as if dead. And whether it was like in a state, I doubt it was like in a very structured, formal, like, oh, I bowed down. It's like, man, he probably just fainted, like, just out. And, you know, are we seeking that? And don't get, just to wrap up on this, don't get focused in on, oh, I need to have an emotional experience that equals seeing God's glory. That's not true. You know, it's not true to equate emotions with the truth of a spiritual reality. Okay, and sometimes we do that, and I know I'm tempted with that. You know, I'm tempted to think, oh man, I didn't feel like I was like John, like all laid bare and like laying before God like I was dead. And so because I didn't feel that way, I must not have seen God's glory. You know, it's not true. Not true at all. Like the spirit and our soul can commune with God despite our emotions. Because sometimes our emotions are not going to line up with that. Sometimes we will be in a depressed state or we'll be in an angry state. And it won't be this, you know, this emotion of, oh, I'm falling before his feet, but at least at the inner being, you know, our soul will at least be in that same spot of, okay, I'm submitting. I'm falling before his glory. I'm falling before who he is, even if the emotion doesn't line up with it. Okay. Let's pray, and then, yeah, we got time to chill. Dear Lord, just how dear you are to us, God. May we just remember, just even when praying, God, who we're talking to and who we're coming before, and yeah, may you be dear to our hearts. May you be beautiful to us, God. We know that you will show us your beauty, show us your glory, your love, like we said here. We know that you'll show us those things and that you want to and that you showed it ultimately on the cross and that we can see that just throughout all of Scripture. But God, may we continue to embrace it and experience it in practical ways, God, that when we're tempted, that we do stop and we choose to turn around. We choose to seek your beauty. And even though we don't know in our mind, God, help me and help us here Even though we don't know necessarily why you're better, or in that moment we don't feel like you're better or more beautiful, help us to just make that decision to seek you, to turn around and to say, I don't know why you're beautiful, but I'm going to seek it. And God, we know that our flesh will just fall as if dead. Our flesh will be humbled before you when we do that. Give us the strength for that, God, but above all else, just reveal yourself to us and may your beauty satisfy us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.